Genesis chapter 17. Let us hear God's word. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. He left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this morning we come, and we have the privilege of celebrating a baptism of a new covenant child brought into our congregation and brought to the Mangum family and given to them. But I want us to consider infant baptism and the privilege of church membership this morning, because there is a widespread loss, I believe, of conviction regarding the privilege of church membership, particularly church membership as it comes to those that are non-communicant members, those that are church members who are yet kept from the Lord's Supper. But I want us to see that privilege and find it here as well as the warrant for baptizing infants, particularly from Genesis 17, but also considering Genesis 17 in the light of the New Testament. But I think first we need to set the context here of this chapter. We need to be reminded that in Genesis 15, just 13 years prior to this, God has come to Abram. He's promised him an heir in verse 4 of chapter 15. He's promised him a numerous seed in verse 5 of chapter 15. He's promised him a land, the land of Canaan, in verse 7. He's asked Abraham to take 5 animals, to divide them in half, consistent with the way that covenants were established in antiquity. And when he did it, Abraham falls asleep and he has a vision of a lamp, it says in verse 17, passing between the halves of these animals that have been divided. So we have God symbolically passing between the pieces of animals, solemnizing His promise to Abraham that He's made, that He will have an heir. And this is told us by Moses in verse 18 to have been a covenant that God established with Abraham, our father in the faith. So we must remember that Genesis 17 is not the inauguration of the covenant or the covenant of grace under the Abrahamic administration. It's a renewal of that at some level. And it's the giving of a sign of that covenant commitment that God had previously made 13 years prior to. But what do we find in Genesis 16? Immediately upon God covenanting, promising, making a covenantal commitment to do what He's promised Abraham, we find in Genesis 16 the so-called fall of Sarai and Abram. They take God's promise into their own hands. God promised Abraham an heir, but He's willing to unlawfully pursue an heir, giving in to the temptation of his wife to go into her handmaid Hagar to bear an heir. And so he does just that. We even find here in Genesis 17, when God reminds him that he will give him an heir, he says, oh, that Ishmael might be before thee. He still has some doubts. He's still relying upon his own deeds to carry out the promise that God has made to him. And yet, post the fall of Abraham, as he begins to walk in the flesh again and think in the flesh, God comes and meets with him here and reestablishes the covenant and gives him a sign of this promise of relationship that he's made to him and to his seed. And so I want us, from this record of the official seal, or the picture of the seal or sign of the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace, I want us to see the nature of the covenant that God establishes with His people. Secondly, I want us to see the sign of the covenant established. Then I want us to consider the significance of the sign of the covenant, as well as the fulfillment of this sign in the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. And then based on that, I want us to consider briefly the subjects of the sign of this covenant that God has established with His people. First, the nature of the covenant established we find in verses 1 through 8. You notice in verse 1, the parties of this covenant. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. The parties are God, Yahweh, and Abram. God here in verse 1 makes Himself known as El Shaddai, as God, all-sufficient, self-existent. We see in verses 2, 4, and 7 that God establishes this covenant or this relationship with Abraham unilaterally. He says, it's My covenant, over and over again in these verses. He's not making a deal with Abraham. He's not saying, let's work this thing out. Let's negotiate this relationship. God is establishing all the parameters of this relationship with Abraham and with his seed. But we also find in verse 1b a condition or a stipulation. He tells Abraham to walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, in weeks past, we've been considering the covenant of grace, and as we've begun a study in the covenant of grace, we've been focusing upon the covenant of works for several weeks. And we noticed that the condition in the covenant of works for Adam was perfect obedience to the law of God, the moral law, as well as that positive law to refrain from partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what we have to see here in Genesis 17 is this condition upon Abraham is of a different sort than the condition that was upon Adam. Because we must remember that Genesis 17:1 comes after Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In other words, this stipulation, this condition upon Abraham wasn't to him unto salvation. It wasn't the means by which he would earn a relationship with God. It was that which was to be the appropriate response of God having entered into a relationship with him. So we must remember as we consider that condition or stipulation there, it's of a different sort. Because Christ has met the condition of the covenant of grace, being a curse for us. But then we also see here in Genesis 17, verses 2 through 8, some promises made to Father Abraham. I'll just focus upon four words that might help us to see how these promises come out. There's a promise of dignity to Abraham. This is a name-changing event for Abram. He becomes Abraham. God had already promised that he'd have a multitude of seed in chapter 15, but he hadn't changed his name yet. Now he changes his name. He has a new status. And that status is reflected in a change of name for him and for his wife. So they have dignity. But God also promises them a legacy. He says in verse 2, I'm going to multiply you. Verses 4 and 5, you're going to be a father of nations. I'm not only going to have many people that are nations, but you're also, from you are going to come kings of those nations, rulers of those nations. But then in verse 7, of the seed is the seed that God will have a relationship with and will establish His covenant also seems to be referred to. So there's kind of a multifaceted, two-dimensional legacy being spoken of here. You're going to have a lot of people come from you, but you're also going to have a lot of people that are established in the covenant that are of faith from you. But you're also, thirdly, going to have a relationship with me. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God is saying this promise has something to do with dignity, with legacy, with relationship. He also says in verse 8, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And that fourth word for that, I think, is rest. Because in Hebrews 4:9, we find that the land of Canaan is a type of the everlasting rest that will be to God's people. So in the covenant of grace, as we have it established here under this Abrahamic administration, as God begins to declare more about this relationship that He's established with His people through Messiah, He tells us that there's dignity to the subject of it. Legacy, relationship, and rest. But then in verses 9 through 14, we find God speaking about the sign of the covenant established. In verse 9, God says, "Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore." In other words, there's duty here. There's this response of the relationship I've established in verse 1, to walk before me and to be perfect or be mature, to behave consistently with this new dignity you have. But also, you have something to do related to the sign or the symbol of this covenantal relationship that I've established with you. Again, in verse 10, he calls this sign my covenant. This is my covenant. God is now saying that circumcision is the covenant. What I believe we have being said here is that the seal or the sign, the picture of the covenant and the covenant are intimately related. Now, children, I've used this illustration with you many, many times before. But imagine you children driving down the road and mommy or daddy has told you they're going to take you to an amusement park. You're looking forward to going to the amusement park. You're driving down the highway, you see a sign for the amusement park. It says 10 miles to the amusement park. Is that sign the amusement park? No. But is the symbol of it? Is it maybe a picture of some of the rides on it? Yes. But the symbol isn't the thing. The picture isn't the reality. But it is a picture of the reality nonetheless. But here, in the language of Genesis, God actually says in the language that the seal or the picture is the reality. We're not to understand it that way. I'll show you why in a few minutes. But we are to understand that God is saying these are so intimately connected that you don't ignore the sign. Don't think yourself smarter than me and think that because the sign isn't the reality, the sign's not important. I think that's what God is getting at. Because Stephen, as he speaks to the Pharisees in his martyrdom in Acts 7, verse 8, says he, God, gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. So Stephen, under inspiration, calls this relationship that God establishes with Abraham as a picture of the relationship he establishes with his people as the covenant of circumcision. God's willing to call it by the symbol, because the symbol tells us a lot about the reality. But he says in verse 11 that this circumcision is a token or a sign of the covenant. Okay? God says it is the covenant in one breath, and the next breath he says it's a sign of the covenant. God's not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. But he's saying that this sign, this picture, testifies of the reality of a relationship that's been established with Abraham. But note also in verse 12b that God says you're to circumcise not only your own children, but all those of your house. So at the very outset of this covenantal sign, we see the Gentiles welcomed in. Have you ever considered that from the very outset of the establishment of circumcision, there were more Gentiles circumcised than the seed of Abraham? So that the first circumcision, there was only Abraham and Ishmael that were the seed of Abraham. All his other household servants aren't from his seed. So we already see a picture of the inclusion of those that are outside of Abraham's seed from the get-go into this covenant community. In verse 13, God says, "This that is my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So he says this has everlasting ramifications. This isn't some temporary thing at the core. This is a sign that's going to have implications throughout redemptive history. He goes on to say in verse 14 that this sign is so important and is so intimately connected as a symbol of the covenant that the soul that does not have it shall be cut off from amongst his people, it says in the Hebrew. Now, it's difficult to interpret this passage, and some believe that verse 14 refers to the head of home that fails to have his child circumcised, that he will be cut off because he hasn't appreciated the privilege that's his child. There are other interpretations that say it refers to the child himself, because a failure of the parent, of the father, to do that which he should have done, he's cut off. But what clearly is the case is that child then doesn't have the badge, doesn't have the picture of being a member of the visible church of God. Remember, the church, or the people of God in the wilderness wandering, are even called in the book of Acts, the church in the wilderness. So the people of God, the kingdom of God, they're the church in infancy. And God says, this is so important, don't treat this sign lightly, or my judgment, my chastisement is going to come upon you. And we see that actually being worked out when we see in Exodus 4, verses 24 and 25, Moses, having failed to circumcise his son, we find that God is heavy upon him, even unto death. Moses is going to have to circumcise his children before he goes to be the man of God to lead God's people out of Egypt. We also see the same principle in Joshua chapter 5, where God tells Joshua to circumcise again those that have come out of the wilderness wandering. But if you read on in Joshua 5, you realize that he's not circumcising any individual twice. And he says they had to be circumcised, the Jewish men had to be circumcised when they came out of Egypt, but now you have all kinds of young men who have not been circumcised because all those that had been died in the wilderness, that were already of age, have died. And so you have this great multitude who have not been circumcised. God says they've got to be circumcised as you come into the promised land and take that rest that has been promised to you. So we see the nature of the covenant established. We see the sign of the covenant established. Now I want us to consider briefly the significance of the covenant established, and we could say the significance of the sign of the covenant established. If the sign is a picture of the covenant, then its significance is parallel with the significance of the reality. Okay, reality here, picture here. If there's a significance to the reality, there's a significance to the picture of the reality, but the picture is not the reality. So what can we learn from Genesis 17 and the rest of the Old Testament in particular regarding the significance of the sign of the covenant of circumcision? First, it informs us that God, in His work of redemption, is restoring the solidarity of families. That families play an integral role in the kingdom of God. How is that demonstrated? You have to look no further than to consider that the sign of this sacrament or this picture was to be upon the male reproductive organ. God's concerned about families. He's restoring the solidarity, the unity of families. They play a significant role in the church and its life. They are the building blocks of the church as well as of the state. But secondly, circumcision symbolizes the real inclusion of the subject into the external covenant community of the visible church. So a lot of words, but I couldn't really get rid of any of them without taking away the meaning. Circumcision symbolizes the real inclusion of the subject into the external covenant community of the visible church. I'm not talking about the invisible church or the internal community of the covenant. I'm talking about it is a real picture of reality for that child at the point of its administration. We see that in verse 12b. It's to be done even for Gentiles who come to faith and want to be part of the visible church. We see that carried out in Exodus 12, verses 43 and following, when we find that circumcision is a requirement for all men and their children if they want to become part of the covenant community of Israel. If they want to partake of the Passover, they and their children have to be circumcised first. And obviously the assumption is they have to believe, they have to declare, they have to covenant with the God of the Hebrews to do that. But we also see throughout the Old Testament the enemies of God are called the uncircumcised. You see, in the New Testament, we find Paul using terms like within and without. He describes people in the church as those within, but he tells us there's a certain way to behave towards those that are without. In other words, you still rub shoulders with these people, but they're not members of the visible church. They're without. But in the Old Testament, that distinction is framed by the term circumcised and uncircumcised. The uncircumcised don't partake of that privilege of being part of this external community that God has established a relationship with. And so that symbol comes to pass and actually is true before the symbol placed on the child. The child is already in the covenant community. The symbol of baptism is just the badge that it's so. Okay? So that's real, and it's post what it represents. But thirdly, circumcision also symbolizes the internal work of grace in distinction from the external covenant community, the internal work of grace in the removal of guilt and the defilement of sin. It's a picture of something that may have proceeded in the person that's receiving it, that reality, or it may be something that only symbolizes what they will receive later, or may actually symbolize something that they never receive in reality and reject. Now, why do I say that? It's very interesting that in Deuteronomy, we find Moses, as he seeks to cause the people of God that are about to go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership to improve their circumcision. The Larger Catechism tells us in question 176 that we'll improve our baptism. Well, Moses is going to tell the people of God how they're to improve their circumcision. He tells them in chapter 10, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. You got any medical doctors here? Any semi-medical doctors? You think your heart has a foreskin? So what is God saying through Moses? He's saying this external symbol I'm going to use to get to your heart. There's something more than that symbol you need. And here he suggests that they have some responsibility in this. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. But in chapter 30, verse 6, God through Moses tells the people of God, God will circumcise your heart. Now, isn't that a beautiful coalescing of our responsibility and God's sovereignty? God tells us to do something that God promises to do. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? That's the way God works, even in salvation. Though many evangelicals don't believe that today, God works that way in salvation too. He gives what He promises. And He gives what He commands to His people. So that's why then Jeremiah can pick up the theme in Jeremiah 4:4 and tell the people that he's preaching to just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity, he tells them, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Here, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. In other words, he kind of says, set yourself apart, and what that will involve is the circumcision of your heart. And yet Jeremiah can say in 9:26, the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. He's saying the great majority of the people I'm preaching to, you're uncircumcised. You're in the external covenant community, and yet the covenant has not been established with you. It's not internalized in you. Messiah is not your covenant head, in other words. You are still in Adam. You are still under law. You're not under Messiah and under grace. You see, that's the way the majority of the people I'm preaching to is, and that's why I'm calling you to circumcise yourselves unto the Lord. To recognize what that external symbol has been preaching to you. In picture form, it's telling you that there's something more that needs to be done at the heart level. So in other words, not all Israel was ever Israel. Paul could say in Romans 9:6, all Israel is not Israel. Well, that's always been the case. God chose a nation. He says He elected them, and yet many of them were cast down in the wilderness. They were swallowed up by the ground and the like. They never served the Lord. We even see that here in Genesis 17. Because after Abraham is still weak in faith and saying, why don't you bless Ishmael? God says, well, I will do that externally. He's going to have many seed, 12 kings will come from him, but in contrast to that, I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. In other words, they're both in covenant, but one's going to reject it. One is not going to have the covenant internalized in their lives. I'm not establishing it with him. I think that follows closely with the principle set down in Matthew 22:14. Just a few words. Many are called, few are chosen. Now there are some that are externally called by the gospel that are not members of the visible church. But a great majority of those called by the gospel are within the visible church. This is one place, possibly only the only place in Scripture where the word called here does not refer to what we call effectual calling. It refers to a calling that effectuates salvation. But here Jesus is clearly saying, many are called, but few are chosen. When he's talking about chosen, he's referring then to that effectual call. In other words, many people hear the treaty of peace offered in the gospel, but don't acquiesce to it and submit to the gospel and obey it and place their faith in Christ Jesus, the head, the covenant head of the covenant of grace. So we've seen the nature, the sign of this covenant established. We've seen the significance of the covenant and the sign. Now let's talk briefly about its fulfillment in the new covenant phase of the covenant of grace, established all the way back, remember, in Genesis chapter 3, the end of Genesis 3, with fallen Adam and Eve. This covenant of grace that runs from Genesis 3 all the way through its consummation in the latter chapters of Revelation. Now let's consider its administration in the new covenant. First, to do that, we have to remind ourselves that the new covenant, or the New Testament, I'm using testament as interchangeable with covenant, is the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God says that Christ's coming and the gospel going to the Gentiles is but the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and that promise made to Abraham comes through the finished work of Messiah, Jesus, the man, Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, through His work, through the instrumentality of faith, through faith. So we see that the new covenant is the fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant. And we also learn in the New Testament that baptism replaces circumcision in the new covenant economy. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. There Paul says to those that he's writing to, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead." Here Paul says that you've been circumcised. He says, but your circumcision has been without hands. So he's not telling them all that they are proselytes, former proselytes in Old Testament synagogue. He's speaking to this church in Colossae, some that were Jews and were circumcised in the flesh, some that weren't, Gentiles that weren't. He says, you've been circumcised. Not each and every one of you, but he's speaking of them in general. The recipients of God's salvation, they've been circumcised. But that circumcision, he says, is without hands. So he's speaking about the internal circumcision that God had always required and commanded through Moses and Jeremiah. But he also tells us when that took place. It took place in their baptism. But be careful. He's not saying it took place in their external baptism. He's saying it took place in their spiritual baptism. It took place when they were baptized spiritually. Whether they were baptized externally prior to that or after that experience. But when they experience part circumcision, they experience part baptism at the same time. They're one and the same. And he says that circumcision relates at some level to the work of Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. There's a dying of the old man. We're raised up in newness of life. We no longer live in the realm of the law. We're not under it. Now we're in the realm of grace. So there's this turning that takes place at that point. And we also see, don't we, in the rest of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, and 4:30, that a person's spiritual baptism is connected with what Paul calls the sealing of the Holy Spirit, or the giving of the down payment of our future inheritance. So we have the down payment, the guarantee of all the covenantal blessings that will be ours in the consummation of the covenant when Christ returns and the new Jerusalem comes down and we come into the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So we are sealed with the Spirit in this spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision. And so that's why New Testament or New Covenant believers can be described by the Apostle Paul in this way. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Now Paul's already, at this point when he writes the book of Philippians, Paul's already been to the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. He's the one there that declares people don't need to be baptized circumcised to be coming into the New Covenant Church. He's seen that symbol has been transferred to baptism. They don't need that at the entrance. And yet he's still prepared to call New Covenant believers those that are circumcised. We're the circumcision. He's actually using it in the context against those that are claiming you must be circumcised. Those that are still relying on external rites to get right with God. And so we are the circumcision. We still are the circumcision today. That leads me briefly to the passage of Scripture we looked at in Romans 1, or Romans 4, 1 through 16. Remember, about 50 minutes ago, I read that passage. Clearly talks about justification by faith, the blessedness of that, being in that state, having that dignity. That's covenantal language. Instead of being cursed, we're blessed because Christ has become a curse for us. But Paul's emphasis in that passage is this blessedness comes by faith, through faith, not works. And you remember the rationale. After he gives a demonstration from Genesis 15, and after he quotes the Psalms concerning David's view of the matter, using two witnesses from the Old Testament to support his assertion, he returns back to Abraham, and he says, let's talk a little bit about the chronology here of Genesis 15 and 17. He says, faith for Abraham came before he was circumcised. Genesis 15 came before 17. And yet, when Paul's done, he says, Genesis 15 came before 17 so that Abraham might be the father of those that are uncircumcised and come to faith, or unbaptized and come to faith, and are circumcised or baptized. And he's also the father of those that are born into the covenant community, have the sign of circumcision or baptism, and then come to faith. And he actually says his fatherhood is not to the external people that have had the sign. It's to the external people that have had the sign and have had the faith of Father Abraham. So his fatherhood is not to all Gentiles. It's the Gentiles that come to faith and Jews or the covenant community of people that come to faith. That's who his fatherhood is reflective of. He has this dual fatherhood, Paul says. So that leads to the fifth point of the message. The subjects of the sign of the covenant established. You see in verses 23 through 27 of this chapter, Abraham's implicit, speedy, universal obedience. He does exactly what God told him to do. How quick would you be, men, if you were told to circumcise yourself today? But he immediately goes to the task. I've got to do it for myself. I've got to do it to all the men in my house. I've got to do it to my 13-year-old son. And he sets about doing it. And so what we see is the subjects of this circumcision in the Old Testament and the New are adults who make a credible profession of faith. Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But also children. Because children of believers were members of the visible church in the Old Covenant. Verse 7, right here. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. But the children of believers are members in the visible church in the new covenant as well. Not just from the continuity that we'd expect from the old to the new, but we also find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that our children aren't unclean, they are holy. Not that they're sinless, not even necessarily that they're saved, but they are holy. The root of the word holy in Greek, as in Hebrew, means separate. So they're separated. They're different. They're in a different class. They've got certain privileges that others do not have. So what's the application, briefly? First, we see that covenant, or Christian parents in the covenant, those that make profession, are in the Christian church, they must be faithful to the covenant in placing the sign of the covenant upon their infancy, but also in properly training and teaching their children in the covenant. Consider what God says in Genesis 18:19 as He contemplates informing Abraham of what will take place in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. God says that I'm the God of ends and I'm the God of means. He says, the ends will be that Abraham's children shall keep the way of the Lord. As we look at the Old Testament history, is that absolutely the case in all cases? No. But is God lying? No. In general, God used the seed of Abraham to spread the knowledge of Him. But what's the means? Abraham will command his children. He doesn't rely on the external privilege. Say, well, he's been circumcised. He's probably circumcised in the heart. Or he's been circumcised. He definitely will be, without fail, circumcised in the heart eventually. No, God says, I'm going to do a work of grace through his family, as I'll do works of grace through other families of those in the covenant. But I will do it through him carrying out his duty. He's still supposed to carry out his duty. And it all is founded upon, or built upon, this first phrase, for I know him. It's foundational to the whole point. I've established my relationship with him. I've ordained that he will communicate the truth to his seed. And a significant portion of the seed will come to the faith that he has come to through his communication of the gospel message in Old Covenant forms. And so that relates to that beautiful picture that Paul makes, that motif, a picture of the olive tree in Romans 11. The olive tree being the church of God. And he says that the coming of Christ, the Jews in great majority rejected Christ as their Messiah. And he says, so their limbs were broke off. All these branches were cut off. And he says the Gentiles were grafted in. Gentiles in great numbers had come to the faith. Not all the Jews were ripped off, but many. Obviously not all the Gentiles were grafted in. But the church is this olive tree where branches are being broken off and grafted in. And it's still the same way today. Children that are externally connected to the visible community of God's people, but who reject the salvation offered in the gospel and reject Christ, they are eventually broken off. And others outside the visible church come to faith in Christ and they're grafted in. And so I would exhort you, children and adults, to make sure you've been grafted in by faith. To acquiesce to the covenant, which is nothing but closing with Jesus Christ in faith. There in Romans 11, Paul speaks of God as being severe but good. He says there's severity of those that he breaks off. But he says in verse 22, toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So he says, Christian child, you have been baptized, but have not professed the Lord Jesus Christ. You better take warning from all those Jews that were snapped off. All those Jews that were snapped off throughout all the ages, all those Christians that have been snapped off through all the ages to you. You don't get in on your parents' coattails. So you better take warning and acquiesce to God's goodness, continue in it, which means closing with Christ. It means having that public profession, which is real, not false, but is real when you come of age. As Moses did, we see in Hebrews 11. There we read, by faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We don't know what Moses' spiritual state was before he came of age. We don't know if he was in internally in the covenant prior to this or not. We're left unsure of that. But at this point in his life, whether he'd been a believer from the dawning of his consciousness as a youth, or whether he had only recently come, when he'd come of age, when he stood for himself, he was prepared to count the cost because he valued more the riches of the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus. At some point, he had his whole priorities changed. And all of a sudden, he realized what was important and what wasn't. And so we all need that. And yet, we recognize that that crisis experience doesn't occur for all. Because David could say in Psalm 71, 5 and 6, "For Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By Thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art He that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of Thee." It appears that David never knew a time that he didn't serve the Lord. He obviously had to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light at some particular time. He just apparently didn't know consciously when that was. But nonetheless, as he came to age, he was prepared to serve the Lord just as Moses was. Just as Paul, who clearly had a crisis experience of faith, came to serve the living God. Let us close in a word of prayer.